Now, I recognize this morning that big part of the audience, although maybe not that big a part of the audience, but we're elderly people. And there's one thing about being elderly now, because I have moved into that 70th decade, and realizing there's a lot of danger there. It's dangerous being old. I remember Jack Gray coming to the last Portage conference and making this statement that there's one prayer that he prays daily, and that is that God would preserve him from dying a wicked old man. You know, to know the capacity of our hearts and to know the grace of God and the extent of that charge that we were challenged with this morning, what have we done? Who are we that God should obligate himself to us the way he has? But on the other hand, to be found here and to not be in doubt as to whether God will be faithful to the end. But I've gotten over the idea of the fact that only the young and the middle age need nurturing and encouraging. I still need a lot of encouraging. And thank God I get it from others, but I get it from God's word. And that's why I'm here today. Not so much necessarily to speak of the things that pertain to Christ and our relationship with him, although that's my favorite topic, but to be an encourager. And what I would like to speak about is the frequent mention in scriptures of two words, though and yet. The grim side of life and the opposite, which is there's hope. There's a bright side, though and yet. We relate to it when we read the scripture that says, though your sins be as scarlet, I could put the word in there, yet they shall be white as snow. And for Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. And so the though and the yet were bridged to find a solution to the problem of a plight, and to find that there's yet an opposite answer to that conundrum that brings us hope. Though our sins were scarlet, they are white as snow. Though he was crucified through the flesh, yet he liveth by the power of an endless life. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. That height and depth is joined, it's bridged, and God makes a connection with us where we are. I'm also aware just now of the fact that there's visitors here today, and I don't know where you are in life, but you have hardships and difficulties that are unique to your life. We don't have them, but God has put something in everybody's life. You know, Murphy's Law says, if everything seems to be going well, you've obviously overlooked something. But I think that if you have tribulation and trial in your life, it's not easy to overlook. I think Murphy's Law would also suggest that we can be so complacent sometimes that we don't realize our plight. And as believers, it's so vital that we every day recognize my need to be in constant connection with Christ, to be connected. We can't afford a disconnect. We can't allot a tenth to the Lord and 9/10 to ourselves. It's totally unscriptural. Ours should be a life that is dedicated, a life that is connected, so that there is never an opportunity for the enemy to shoot his arrows. And sadly, we've allowed those occasions in our life, and we feel the pain of them, only to re-establish in our minds the vital necessity that we are in a warfare, and in warfare, there's no let up. But thank God, the yet part of that situation is that his commandments are easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He has made a way for us to bear it. He'll never test us above that we're able, but with the testing, also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Let's look at the first one, and I'm just going to categorize them in four different ways, because there's a lot of them in Scripture. But the first one has to do with the invisible aspect of our relationship, That's a struggle for a lot of people, and well might it be. At least it was a big one for mine as I look back on life. The second one is the perplexing aspect of trials in relation to the soul. And then the perplexing relationship, or the volatile aspect of bodily affliction that has to do with disease, with death, and with limitations, circumstances that have brought inhibitions upon us bodily. And the last one, it has to do with the aspect of failing. Discouraging aspect of failure, and to show how God uses that for us to get over it. I want to read, first of all, in Job chapter 35. Job 35. And we're into a chapter, as you know, a man who suffered immensely. It's hard to imagine what it's like to suffer as much as this man did, having lost everything. That didn't only touch the soul, but it touched his body. And he was being challenged by the accuser of failure. Failure. You're a failure. You're a hypocrite. You're hiding something. And to emerge out of that as a constant accusation, it was something that I think Job did remarkably. So that's where we're reading from. It's Job 35 and verse 14. I know this is Eli who's speaking, but he's speaking truth here when he says, although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. The question I ask for ourselves today is, how am I doing with my relationship with an invisible God? We are taught and experience quite well what it is to make relationships work, where we have a visible contact, where we have a tangible contact, and there is a language that is spoken even without words through that relationship. But now we come to a relationship with God that is invisible. For he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And so, how do we do business, a relationship with an invisible God? Well, I know that a quick answer is through faith. But thank God, he's given us reasons to exercise faith in that. Instead of going through these four and reading them all, I'm going to go through them one at a time. And typically, I don't get my messages finished, so I might either edit or leave some for the last. But this one, to me, is very important because our Christian life is all about relationship. And I can look back on my life and see different levels of that relationship and how God mercifully and graciously brings us into deeper and deeper relationship with him. Earlier in the Christian life, I needed a lot of support. I needed to talk to people. I needed to hear encouraging words from people. And those are always good. But in the process of time and God teaching me, in that relationship, we become more and more secure in a relationship that works, a relationship that brings peace, a relationship that brings security. And we don't need to talk to people as much because we talk to God. It's one-on-one. Now we're getting right at the core of truth. And often when he speaks, he's able to speak truth to our heart that is painful, as it was for Job. But ultimately, when it's received and acknowledged, God uses it for advancement, for a deeper relationship with himself. And so if we could put a caption over this ideal relationship, think of it the way the Lord spoke about the time when the Spirit would come. And he would come as an anticipated promise that would be a game changer for relationship when the Spirit would be given. But before that, in John chapter 14, just before he talks about the Spirit coming, he would say, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." And he repeats the same thing, but adds this in two verses down, that we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then he says, I will come and manifest myself to him. It doesn't get much closer than that, does it? When he says, we will come and make our abode with him. Never to leave. An abode is not come and go. It's not a visitor style. It's a resident. And you think about that. Is he telling the truth or is he not? Is he just tantalizing us with something that is within reach? It's the burning passion of his soul that we might come unto him and make our abode with him. That's how close he wants to be. And, says Jesus, I will manifest myself to him. He obligates himself to manifestation. So let's just put that as a caption over our relationship and our pursuit of something that seems so unattainable because invisibility seems so abstract. It seems so out of reach. And it leaves us floundering until we recognize that this is real substance. This is a real promise. It is something that Christ longs for far more than we do. So the invisibility of our relationship. See, Job was clearly, when you read about what Job talks about prior to his trial, he had a relationship, but something had come in to really challenge it. And something needed to be refined in this man's life that he didn't yet understand. But in the process of a few days, it seems. God gets through to him. And the man who longs to see God, and I want to just read a few expressions that come right from Job's heart when he says in chapter 13 and 24, in his search for God, he has this perplexing, painful question, where hidest thou thy face? In 23:3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Chapter 28 and verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. In chapter 30 and verse 20, he says, I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. 31 and 35, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me. Christians are found in situations like that. We're talking now about the man who was the most righteous man that lived on the face of the earth. We're talking about a man who feared God. We're talking about a man that God holds so dear to his heart that he challenges Satan and says, have you seen this man? Look at him. There's none like him. He's my man. And the devil says, oh yeah? You treat him as good as you do. Of no wonder he serves you. Just touch him. Touch him. Take away his prosperity. To make a long story short, touch his bones. Give him some pain, and he'll curse you to the face. You know what God does not do? He doesn't say to Job, I've kind of overstepped myself here, counting on you. We're going to do a test. We're going to do a trial. There was no rehearsal. He says, don't let me down, Job. I really put myself on the line for you. We don't hear another voice that God speaks to Job until he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Never said a word. And so Christians are brought to linger at times in silent pain. Where are you hiding your face? Where can I find him? If I could just come near to him, and if I could just be within reach that he would hear my voice, he would see my pain, and we could just do some talking. But right now, everything is silent. God's not speaking to me. I just want to go to his seat. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me. And so this invisibility combined with silence is very crushing for Job. And he does quite well for 7 days because he's persuaded that God has not abandoned him. But oh, the test comes when those who said they were friends now lay false things to his charge. And all the things that God has said about him is discounted. And he is now called a liar and a cheater and a widow robber, and he is called a hypocrite. Every thing they could think of was put against Job. Not because they saw this, but because of the assumption. This can't happen to you. If God's with you, this can't happen to you. We've never experienced that. You're hiding something, Job. God doesn't operate this way. And this would only intensify the pain, the questions, the silence, the invisibility of God. Well, thank God we have some answers in the scriptures. The first one we would see is Moses. The Bible says of him in Hebrews 11 that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Going before Pharaoh was life-threatening. Delivering the children of Israel was going to be a huge challenge. Everyone had to be on side. The idea of failure would have been very enlarged in his mind. If this goes wrong. But it says of Moses that he endured seeing him who is invisible. And so that everything that was against him, including the wrath of the king, he looked through him instead of at him. He looked through him because there was going to be another side. As impossible as it looked at the time, like a dark wall that was before him, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He hung on because he had a faith in the invisible God. So is he invisible? Is he really that invisible? Well, not really. One of the biggest things that God used in my youth, I've shared it with some, and I will always share it, is that I wanted to have real contact with an invisible God. And as a child being saved at 9, and often looking up into the sky, whether it was in the brightness of the day or the darkness of night, seeing sun and stars and moon and all that, and I just thought, how do I connect? How do I connect? Why is he so quiet? How will I ever be a strong believer when he's just so quiet? The pages of God's word are just so white and black and quiet. Do you know that when God started talking to Job, he never talked about creation, about his miracles. He never talked about anything other than creation. Nothing. All about creation. And is that why even the unsaved are accountable to an invisible God? Romans 1 and 20 says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are vaguely seen. I'm asking you, does it say vaguely seen? No, it says clearly seen. Being partially understood? No, being understood, period. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And it results in them being without excuse. Well, here we are as believers, and it becomes so obvious to us. Did you stop and think about the shortest day that we just went through? And what happened? What happened? The shortest day somehow now has turned into a longer day. What happened? Really now, that is quite a miracle. What happened? Do scientists, can they actually tell us what happened? They haven't got a vague idea. That at a precise time, the earth has a rotation that changes and the days start getting longer, incrementally the same as they did 100 years ago, they are doing it today. And we will reach solstice again, over and over again, equinox, at precise times. Doesn't that speak to your soul? The rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, and yet even those things are not alluded to as God makes contact with Job. He just asks him to look at the ostrich and the hoarfrost and behemoth. And you want to go fishing, Job, and bring your fishing rod and get him out? Do you think you could challenge this creature that I made? Where were you when this all took place? When I made the foundations of the earth? And he covers different aspects of creation. And finally, the man who cries out, where will I find him? Where will I see him? He says, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I will say no more. I have heard of him with the hearing of my ear. I heard of him, but now mine eye seeth him. What had God shown? Had God stepped out to make himself visible? Did he come out of that place which no man has seen nor can see and give himself a physical appearance to Job? No. He showed him the proof of his invisibility and gave him reason to connect with God by faith. And so, I've heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. When we come to the New Testament, we read about the strangers that Peter writes to who were scattered abroad. These strangers were persecuted strangers that were scattered abroad. He acknowledges that they are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he acknowledges that the trial of their faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. You've never seen Christ. And yet what caused us this morning to connect with him, to have a relationship with him? His Spirit. Don't ever think of the Spirit as something secondary. It's not like God being gold and Christ being silver and the Holy Spirit being bronze. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's what makes the difference. So that God bears witness with his Spirit that we are the children of God. And that is why we can do business with God as the invisible God and develop a relationship that deepens and it strengthens our confidence in him. And while this was a new revelation to Job, it wasn't that it was a total new discovery. He had inner convictions that were very clear when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He knew God well enough that he was not going to give up on him. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. But it was to deepen his relationship and to bring him into an appreciation of God, that though God himself could declare him to be righteous, one who eschewed evil, an exemplary man, yet God says, Job, don't become complacent. Do we become complacent? That's why I say being older is dangerous, because we can become complacent. We become stagnant. We become repetitive on the things that we have always done and believed, and not realizing that there is an advancement that beckons us on to a deeper relationship with Christ, where he will manifest himself to us, where he will make his abode with us, and we are able to depend upon him for our strength. I want you to turn, so the meeting goes on to 12:30, is that right? Maybe we won't turn to it for that reason, but in Hebrews chapter 11, I'll just make reference to the fact that it mentions there about, well, prior to that, it mentions about all those who live by faith, and faith conquered and won things for them, but then when we come to verse 33, it talks about there were others. There were others. Oh, there were others that did not see the promises fulfilled. There were others who were tortured. There were others who suffered extremities, but they saw no answers. But they had their faith, their confidence in a resurrection. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They had not received the promises, but that did not deter them from having faith in God. And so we look at our trials today, and we, you know, sometimes we should pray for trials so that we will deepen in our relationship, but others have plenty enough, and you wonder how they're going to survive in their trials. But the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that these people died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and so they were convinced in their souls that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth, because they looked for better things. And when we think about what they've experienced there in Hebrews chapter 11, then we understand a little of what the Lord talks about discipline in the next chapter, when he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But is it the question? Are we striving against sin? Or are we striving against some foolish mistakes we've made and that resulted in trials? Are we suffering? Is it really for Christ's sake? Or is it just what seems to be haphazard circumstances that seem to have no meaning, no explanation? Something like Job's. It wasn't an intervention of God to deal and home in on a sin in his life like it was for David. It was none of that. He was left in the dark with God not uttering a voice, a word, until Job, it had been reached, until the ripe moment had come. And so, never should we minimize a person's trial, because we have to remember that God will not allow us to suffer above that we are able, but will, with the temptation, will make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So that what appears to be so much a lighter burden, trial, that your brother or your sister is experiencing, it's not to be undermined by the fact that, oh, mine is so much greater. If you knew what I was going through, you'd be praising the Lord. No, God has fitted each for his trial. Paul says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. He goes on to say, for which cause we faint not, but our light affliction. Light affliction? Surely Paul's was heavy, but he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is it? While we look not on things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. The invisibility gave him such substance that it gave him the courage to go forward and to say things like this, because he looked on things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, furthermore, to creation and the witness of the Spirit, we have the incarnation of Christ, because he is the one who has said, he has seen me, has seen the Father. So invisibility has been made transparent. It's been made visible. And the connection now comes through a real man who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who is in all points tested like as we are. And now he represents us before God as one who is a faithful high priest, not subject to death and not subject to sin, but one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so, lift up your eyes and behold one who is invisible, as paradoxical as that might sound. So the second subject is the perplexing aspect of trials. I've already gone into trials because finding God visible instead of invisible is the solution, and it comes to us through Christ, who has become the visible Christ. As a real man, he died and now has risen into heaven. So I'm just going to read one verse and maybe quote some other ones, but it's in Lamentations. Strange places where we're reading here, but nevertheless, they hold a great lesson for us. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. So that little book is found right after Jeremiah, which is a bigger book. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 33. Remember, we're talking about though and yet. Though and yet. Though, we just spoke about though. We see not him, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable. Here we have in verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So we have an insight here. So the Lord, it's like a father. You find no delight in disciplining your child. But he sees it as absolutely vital and important. So he says he does not afflict willingly. He doesn't grieve the children of men willingly. But he does it compassionately. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Here we're leaning upon the mercifulness of God in trials. The first time we ever read of God defining himself in Scripture is when there was another man, Moses, who had a longing to have a closer connection with God. He wanted to see him. And he asked God if there was some way that he could oblige him. I want to see your glory. And the Lord does oblige him, but not so much in the way Moses desired it, but he did it in words. And it was like this. As the Lord spoke out of his own mouth, and he qualified himself in his character, he said, "The Lord." This is in Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord God, merciful. The Lord God, merciful. What's next? Gracious. Long-suffering. Full of goodness and truth. Forgiving iniquity to thousands. That's our God. You want to see God? You must see him, first of all, as merciful. God could have said, "The Lord God, the God of holiness and of righteousness," which he was, but blended so beautifully is a God of mercy. And that's what we have here in relation to trials. The mercy of God. It says, as in that same chapter, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. God doesn't owe us anything. God is not indebted to us, but he has made himself indebted to us because he is merciful. It was mercy that caused him to create garments to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Intervention by God to ultimately see that man gets fully clothed, not with garments of skin, but with the garments of righteousness that we can actually put on the Lord Jesus Christ. and be able to stand unashamed before this invisible God. Interesting, too, that this happened at the time when Israel had defied God, and the commandments had to be shattered, lest the incrimination of them, the sentence that was implied through those Ten Commandments, it would call for the annihilation of Israel. But they were broken because God is a merciful God, and he's going to right them yet again. And he is going to establish his mercy, ultimately, in the merciful man of Calvary. In Isaiah 30 and verse 20, we read, "Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet," though and yet, "though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not the word of the Lord be removed from thee." Now, it's not mercy, but it's the gift of God's word that is going to establish the soul. Is that where we go first? Or we go to the doctors and the theologians and spend all on them and get all their advice? And finally, as a last resort, we come to the word. God wants us to establish confidence in his word, and that there we will find our true comfort, and that thus saith the Lord. Ezekiel 11, verse 16 says, "Although I have cast them far off, and although I have scattered them, yet I will be to them a little sanctuary." Here's an answer to the loneliness of a human heart. Israel was scattered. The righteous were commanded to go along with the unrighteous, the disobedient ones, go into captivity. But the Lord says, that doesn't mean that it's a threat to you. I will be with you. I'm coming too. And though Israel is cast far off, what do we see? A Daniel, a Shadrach, a Meshach, a Abednego. We see men of faith. And there must have been a Hezekiah and an Ezra who were godly men who found their place of testimony in their captivity, in their trial. They recognized that God had a purpose. Psalm 27 and verse 3 says, "Though an host should encamp against me, yet my heart shall not fear." Sometimes we have opposition, people that oppose us, relationship problems that would threaten to derail us. But he says, "Although an host should encamp against me, yet my heart shall not fear," bringing peace and confidence. Habakkuk 3 and 17 says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks will be cut off from the fold, and the herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice." Some of you are struck with poverty. There's not much money to go around, and it's hard. And that's what happens when the fig tree dries up. The fruits on the vines don't yield for fruit. That's what happened to Job when all his resources were taken away. But you know the end of the Job, the Bible says. We know the end. The end of Job doubled what he had. The Lord rewarded this man. He lived longer than he had, I think. A long time anyway. He lived a long, long time after his trial. And God blessed him, even though he experienced poverty. He was rich, and yet he became poor. Psalm 46 says, "Oh, the earth be removed." Oh, it's getting extreme now. Earth be removed. "The mountains be carried into the sea, and the waters of the sea roar, the mountains shake. Yet God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." So we covered the variety of different trials that can come into a person's life. But none is left to say, oh, there was nothing there for me. Didn't cover mine. And yet, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's take a moment then just to think of old age, disease, those doctor visits, and ultimately death, enemy death. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16 says that though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Again, he said, though after my skins worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So even there, his hand will guide us. The shepherd never abandons us. But he cares deeply, and he puts us upon his shoulders and gently leads those that are with young. I just leave that briefly just to touch on the last one, the discouraging aspect of failure. It says in Psalms 37 and verse 23 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. Here it is, though he fall, yet he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And the psalmist again said, I have been old, young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Who has not fallen? Who has not fallen? Oh, we say, it is I've fallen. And if you've never fallen, you're not being honest. Or you don't understand what it is to be fallen. We are a fallen race, and we have fallen. We have fallen with the things we have looked upon, the things which our hands have handled. We have fallen with our thoughts. We need a merciful God. And here he is. Though he fall, yet he shall not be utterly cast down. And it is not true that the bird with a broken pinion will never fly as high again. I don't know who came up with that. That is not true. It's not biblical, at least. It ought to humble us when we have fallen. It ought to make us compassionate for others. We'll be less condemning, less critical, because God so mercifully, he comes, and the broken reed will he not break, and the broken reed will he not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of restoration. He's a God of reconciliation. May God give us hearts like that, to see our brother, our sister, and recognize that the God who had mercy on me is the God that enables me to have mercy upon others. David never lost his title as the man after God's own heart, but his falling was very low. It was very severe. But he remained the man after God's own heart. We are not identified by our deeds, but we are identified by our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are placed in him, the righteous one. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Do you like that verse? As you know, it says, from all unrighteousness. God cannot accept us, any of us, with one speck of sin. He can't accept us on one speck of sin. It must be totally taken away in Christ, and Christ becomes our righteousness. And he is our claim for forgiveness, past, present, and future. May we never lose sight of that. So may God bless his word. Shall we pray?